Now let us go before the Lord in prayer and ask for a blessing on this evening's word. Lord, I pray that your name be glorified through this message, that you would use me as a faithful vessel to preach faithful and true to your people, Lord. And I pray that these words would feed them, that it would nourish their souls, Lord, that they would be encouraged and edified, and that they would be blessed, and that it would strengthen the faith of all who hear, and your name be honored and glorified. Amen. Tonight's sermon is titled Religion and the Heart of Man. As we continue our study in the book of James, we're going to be in James chapter 1, verses 26 to 27, but we're going to read beginning verse 22 for some context before we get to our section here. And that's James chapter 1, beginning in verse 22, going to verse 27. And please listen and follow along as I read. Verse 22 reads, "But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and then goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing." And here, verse 26 is the beginning of our passage. "If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. So as we look at this text, the main thing that we're going to draw away from this passage is that true religion and true worship comes from a pure heart that is set on the word of God and filled with his grace. And so as we continue in the book of James, James has been emphasizing, as we just read, starting from verse 22 in the previous section, he's been emphasizing the importance of listening to the word and living that word, which is an important aspect of the Christian life. To hear, and not just to hear, but to hear and obey the voice of God as it's found in the word of God. So James is going to continue on this biblical theme of living the word and walking in obedience to the commands of God. Now that's not to say that obedience leads to salvation. It doesn't. Or that it even contributes to our salvation in any way. But it only shows that true salvation produces in us the fruit of obedience. That faith always and never fails to produce obedience or good works in faith. In our last study, James emphasized how important it is to be doers of the word, keeping in step with obedience. And James now is going to describe two ways that our obedience to God is proven, and that is through our speech and our conduct. Furthermore, James discusses how specifically our speech and conduct ought to look. And he describes or explains three specific ways that true religion and true worship produces fruit in our lives. Number one, true religion aims to control our tongue, and it aims to love and care for the helpless in their affliction. And thirdly and lastly, it aims to keep ourselves from being stained from the world. And contrast to true religion is false and worthless religion. All religion that fails to focus on the heart of man will always be spiritually dead. It'll be spiritually dead religion and idolatrous worship. And it is vanity before God. It has an appearance of godliness and piety, but inside it is dead. That is why James says that this religion is worthless. It's a dead religion. Because dead faith always produces dead religion and false worship. But true religion always comes from a heart that has been transformed by the grace of God and worships God and holds fast to the word of God in true faith. So those are the three points that we're going to cover throughout this passage. Is first, in verse 26, worthless religion, as James describes it, that worthless religion focuses on outward appearance but neglects the heart. The second point is pure religion, that pure and undefiled religion, as James describes it, encompasses both a love of others and a hatred of sin. And lastly, our last point will be true religion comes from true faith and always produces the fruit of righteousness in both our speech and our conduct. So beginning in verse 26, looking at what James describes as worthless religion, When you read the text, James begins with a type of question. It starts with, if anyone thinks he is religious. So it attempts to draw the hearer to reflection and self-examination. James starts with this conditional statement that it's really kind of formed in a question for the readers. If anyone thinks he's religious. See, this is already cueing in us as the reader. James continues, he says, but doesn't bridle the tongue, but deceives his heart, or deceives their heart. So we have to pause here and contemplate. What does James mean by religious? Who is someone that is religious? Because according to James, even though that a person can think themselves religious, they can be deceiving themselves, no matter how sincere they are in their religious worship. If, as James says, if they do not bridle their tongue, he says their religion is worthless. So we have to understand what James means by religious. Who is he referring to? Also, what exactly does James mean by bridling the tongue? Because in James' eyes, failing to bridle the tongue renders any religion worthless. So it's important to understand. Because according to James, it doesn't matter how much spirituality, how much religiosity someone can put on. If we do not bridle our tongue, according to James, it is vanity and worthless. So it's crucial to understand what exactly James means by bridle, by bridling the tongue. First, beginning with, what does James mean by religious? So the word actually conveys someone who is devout or pious, but not in the true sense, in a worldly sense. It is someone who, by worldly standards, is perceived to have the facade of a devout religious person. So let me just quote a passage for you that gives us some historical background and contextual insight. It says, in the New Testament, threskia, which is the word translated to religious, threskia refers to, listen to this, outward expression of religious devotion, including rituals, ceremonies, again, outward acts of worship. It emphasizes the external aspects of religious practice rather than the internal faith. So see that contrast? Emphasizes external rather than internal. And in the Greco-Roman world, it was commonly used to describe religious practices, ceremonies of various cults and religions, and in their acts of worship, prayers, sacrifices, festivals. But early Christians, however, this is important, early Christians, however, often distinguished between true faith and mere external religiosity, emphasizing a heartfelt devotion and relationship with God over ritualistic tradition and observance, end quote. So again, you see that contrast? There's a contrast between heartfelt devotion, a religion and worship that comes from the heart, a transformed heart in faith, over ritualistic external tradition and observance. So right away, we see an important distinction here, that James is referring to those who would consider themselves to be outwardly religious, those who have a form or appearance of godliness and devotion on the outside, but on the inside, they are dead. That is why James says in this verse, but deceives their heart, because the outward does not match what's going on inwardly. There's a disconnect between the outer appearance and the inner person, which is the heart of man. And this type of religious person, with all the piety and pomp, their religion and worship is only skin deep. It's only on the surface. And this should remind us of Christ's rebuke to the Pharisees. That's immediately where my mind went as I've been studying this passage. The Pharisees, for all their false worship. And listen to the words in Matthew chapter 15, verses 8 through 9, where Christ is speaking of the Pharisees and speaking to them. He says, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they do worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men. So it is with these religious, holding to outer appearances of religious devotion and piety, but yet they do not bridle their tongue. So dear Christian, here's a question. What would Christ say of you, of any of us? Is your religion and worship in vain? Is it a worthless religion that you hold to? Is it merely conforming to external rituals and traditions? Or are you truly changed? Has God done a work in you, transformed your heart, making you a new creation? Or is the work that you see in your life really of your own doing? Where you have all the religious trappings so that we can appear to be Christian? But as James says, the heart can deceive us. And this is a problem of false worthless religion. It's not just a problem in James Day, and it's not just a problem in Jesus Day, but it is, and unfortunately always will be, a problem even in our day. For wherever there is true religion, there will always be false vanity of men who, through the deceit of Satan and of the deceit of their own hearts, come up with a myriad of ways to worship God in a counterfeit religion. And that's what we're going to examine further. The three main ways that James says our religion is rendered worthless. And number one, that is if we fail to bridle the tongue. Beginning there, the Greek word for bridle here, it's actually a compound word. Two Greek words put together. It has kalinos and ago. Now that first word means to be controlled or directed. That second word means to lead or guide. So putting it together, it quite literally, this word represents to control the direction, which is exactly what a bridle on a horse does. It controls the direction of the horse. So one thing I notice is that it's not enough to merely restrain our mouths from speaking ill or speaking harshly or unsubmissively or speaking passive-aggressively. Of course, that is absolutely important and necessary. But if we succeed only in stopping ourselves from just saying mere physical words, but inwardly, if we utter all kinds of language that fails to edify others, then it doesn't matter. It matters not. Our hearts deceive us. And that's what James means. And this is true of every commandment, because it's not just the outer part of the law, but the heart of the law that matters. The very spirit of the law is what we strive to uphold, not just the outward facade. So yes, refraining the tongue from bad language, foul language, coarse language, any negative language is certainly important and necessary for Christian life of holiness and maturity. But James isn't calling the Christian simply to avoid having a foul mouth. That is too low of a standard of God's holiness. So we cannot view things simply as avoid this or that behavior or keeping a list of don'ts. James is calling to bridle the tongue, and it means much more than just let me outwardly have a certain appearance or facade. As we looked at that word bridle, it means to control the way that a bridle controls a horse. And how does a bridle control the horse? It controls the horse's entire manner and direction. So pastor and biblical commentator Kent Hughes actually shares some helpful insights here. And this is what he says. He says, James does not mean that those who sometimes fall into this sin have a worthless religion, for all are guilty sometimes. We can all admit to that. But he is saying that if anyone's tongue is habitually unbridled, right, their direction of life, though his church attendance be impeccable, though his Bible knowledge envied, his prayers many, his tithes exemplary, and though he thinks he is religious, he deceives his heart, and this person's religion is worthless. So all of our speech must be bridled, in that everything we say, everything we speak, must be in the direction and cause of God. It must all be for the glory of Christ. It is not enough simply to restrain or refrain, hold the tongue, so to speak. Everything we say and speak must be pointed and directed towards Christ. And for his purpose and for his will, as we look and we acknowledge in our Christian life that it is for Christ that we live and breathe and speak. The life we live for Christ. So if I am to live, and if any one of us is to live, the way that a horse is bridled, I don't choose the direction. I'm not in control of my life. My life that I live is not my own. I serve one purpose, and that purpose is to live it for the glory of God in service to Christ, in service to his kingdom, to proclaim his gospel, to live out that gospel in the world so that Christ may be glorified. You see, it's much more than just let me hold back my tongue. It's much more. And that is it, Christian. That is the calling. That is our purpose. So we don't just aim to avoid bad words and negativity. That is just worldly religion. Rather, we aim for our mouth to be a faithful vessel that God uses to proclaim his majesty and glory. Amen? Looking at the second point in verse 27, as James moves on to pure religion. So we've seen worthless religion, and worthless religion ultimately neglects the heart. It tries to hold on to the facade, claiming to do right because somebody restrained or refrained, but it neglects the heart. So what is pure religion, though? In verse 27, what is pure religion? So James describes, he gives us a description, that pure religion, or religion that is pure and undefiled, lists two things: visiting orphans and widows and their affliction, and to keep ourselves unstained from the world, which essentially boils down to this. Pure religion has a hatred of sin and a love and care for others, especially those who are helpless and in suffering. By pure and undefiled, James means religion that is uncontaminated from the world, religion that is not corrupted by worldly religiosity or self-righteous hypocrisy. You ever notice that all the religions in the world, every single one of them, fails and neglects to address the problem of sin in man's heart? And it also fails, I would charge that it fails to love and care for others selflessly. I'm not saying that all the religions of the world fail to care for others in any practical ways, but fails to truly love and care for others selflessly. And I'll describe why that is. If religious people aim to love and care for others, it doesn't come from a selfless heart, but typically from a selfish heart that is self-seeking. Why? It's selfish because it views doing good for others from a selfish motivation of self-righteousness. It's filled with hypocrisy. And hypocrisy never does any good for the sake of someone else. It is ultimately self-seeking, and it helps others for their own benefit. It's the kind of help that always views things as give and take. It says, I will do this for you, and I will help you, but for something in return. There's always an ulterior motive underneath. And whatever good deeds that are done are typically done for selfish gain of works being credited to them. And that's ultimately what every other religion apart from Christ boils down to. In fact, the prophet Isaiah talks about this. It affirms that, speaking of religious hypocrisy or self-righteousness, that all righteous deeds are filthy garments. The works are tainted with self-righteousness. But pure religion, however, is selfless. Pure religion seeks the good of others, even at a cost to themselves, because it was never about themselves in the first place. They truly seek to love and care for others simply because they love the other person, and that love comes from loving God first, even at a cost to themselves. This kind of care and compassion and service, that's what's done truly selflessly. No ulterior motives, not seeking gain, any sort of reputation, nor praise of man, but simply because it is right to care for others and because they have a genuine love for the well-being of others. Notice that James emphasizes here caring specifically for widows and orphans in their affliction. So we have to think, why does James draw special attention to widows and orphans and their affliction and their suffering? Simply for this reason. James is calling us to care for those who are particularly vulnerable in this life. Orphans and widows are especially vulnerable and helpless because they no longer have those family members that were once there to care for them and to love them. Orphans, of course, have lost their father and mother, and widows have lost their husbands. So the Lord has called a special care and compassion and protection for those who are vulnerable in society. And this is something that is consistent all across Scripture, all across even the Old Testament. Listen to Isaiah chapter 1, verse 17. It reads, "Learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, and bring justice to the fatherless, and plead the widow's cause." Deuteronomy 10:18, "He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow." Zechariah 7:9-10, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments, show kindness and mercy to one another, do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor, and let none of you devise evil against another in your heart. And we can go on and find passages everywhere where the Lord specifically draws attention and calls his people to care for the orphan and the widow, and to protect them, to uphold justice on their behalf, to show them mercy and kindness and compassion. And so the Lord is showing for us and demonstrating that love seeks the good of others without ulterior motives, without seeking any praise or compensation. If you remember in the Sermon on the Mount in the Gospel of Matthew, the Lord specifically rebuked and corrected the Pharisees for their love of doing outward things, praying, fasting, giving. They made a show of it. Right? That's to seek the praise of others, it says. And that was their final reward. And that is not what the Lord is speaking of here. To seek the love or the seek the good of others in love without any ulterior motives, without seeking any praise or compensation. Just to sacrificially love and care for the vulnerable and the helpless. That is pure religion, as James describes it. So much of this world's religions, if you truly examine them, it fails to uphold this standard. And yes, there are some organizations, humanitarians, some religious groups and charities that actually do good practical things in the world, helping orphans and widows even. But if you really examine it, what you will find, it is often for selfish gain and praise. It's done because people, apart from the love of Christ, ultimately have a self-righteous way of seeing and believing that the more good deeds I do, the better the odds are that I will enter paradise. Because every single worldly religious system is structured that way at the core fundamental level. You either will enter paradise through your good works or on the righteousness of Christ. And if it's not on the righteousness of Christ, if it's not on that basis, then ultimately it is vanity because you will be striving to tip the scales in your favor. That's what ultimately every single world religion aims to do, except Christianity, except the Christian faith. So ultimately, as the prophet Isaiah said, it is tainted. It is filthy garments. It is done because they're trying to tip the scales. That is the self-righteous presupposition at the very base. To enter paradise, I do this. They do it because they try to please their God, cap or lowercase g, or gods, to work off karma, to gain favor. Ultimately, all false religions are workspace. And so any good deed that is done as a contract. That's how they view God. Nothing more than a contract. I perform, God rewards. And that is, brothers and sisters, that's a selfish, self-seeking way. It is the self-righteous way of the Pharisees. It is the vain religion that James speaks of. Only those who live for Christ as the one true God and Savior are set free from self-righteous works, and instead, we care for others, serve others, because we have received grace from a most gracious and loving God. And we desire to show grace because we've been washed with grace upon grace. We love others, not so that others can see and praise us, but we love others because God first loved us. So we desire to make his love and his grace known so that others may know God as we do. And because we have received God's grace and his love, we also desire to live a life of purity and holiness. To live, as James says, a life unstained from the world. We don't desire to be like the world. We were saved out of the world, brought out of the sin-stained world with all of its selfish greed and lust for personal gain. Why would we want to go back to the very thing that God redeemed us from? And since he has redeemed us from the world and all its sinful influences, why would we want to follow the very world that once enslaved us? That is why James emphasizes this point of living in such a way as to keep ourselves unstained from the world system, which not only once enslaved us, but continues to enslave others around us. It continues to enslave through deception, teaching ultimately that satisfaction can be found apart from God's saving grace. And this world is hostile and will always remain hostile to the God that we have come to know and love and serve. So, dear Christian, why would we want the world's acceptance, the world's praise, or the world's friendship? In fact, James is going to come back to this point in the later chapters. We won't get there this evening. But James comes back to this point, and he makes it more emphatically. And he states without equivocation that friendship with the world is ultimately enmity with God. So for us, as faithful servants of the kingdom of God, we strive to keep ourselves separate from the world. But we live in the world so that Christ may be glorified. We don't keep ourselves separate in the world in such a way that we look down self-righteously at the rest of the world with our noses pointed up. That is not. We live separate from the world. We don't live for the world's praise or love or adoration, but we live in the world so that Christ may be glorified. We engage in the world. We proclaim in the public sphere that Christ is King and Jesus is Lord. And we care for those who are suffering and afflicted. We show mercy and grace to those without God and without hope, because we too once were people without God and without hope. So, dear Christian, each and every one of us should have a heart for the vulnerable and the helpless, especially for those who the Lord singles out here, widows and orphans. Quite frankly, even especially orphans, who are, I believe, are the most vulnerable and unprotected, and quite frankly, who are the most despised in our culture today. Unfortunately and tragically, children are seen as lesser today. They're not even acknowledged as human. It's honestly despicable and abhorrent and absolutely tragic and heartbreaking how much this modern day culture neglects children. The outright killing and sacrificing of children by the millions. I think the last statistic I looked up in total since Roe v. Wade with abortion is 65 million children. And if not the outright murder of abortion, then the neglect and maltreatment of children that unfortunately is seen among many parents and families today, spending more time on phones and social media, pursuing promotions, than they do with their own children. I'm not saying you can't ever be on your phone or social media, but I think it calls us all to examine ourselves how much we actually make an effort to strive to spend time with our children and grandchildren and nieces and nephews and just children in the church and children outside of church. Children today in culture are seen as an obstacle, an inconvenience to leisure, personal time, me time, seen as an obstacle in the way of careers, climbing the corporate ladder. Even unfortunately, among some Christians in Christian circles, the mentality is that children are so much work and so inconvenient that they will interrupt our lives. That's the mantra. Interrupt our plans. They throw a wrench in our plans. To the point that even Christians are marrying later in life because they want to enjoy their personal freedom and liberty, whatever that means exactly. Brothers and sisters, if we look at the culture and we see that culture around us despises children, we need to also look at ourselves in the church, because if culture despises children, then the church has not done a good job proclaiming the value of children and of family. And it grieves me how children are treated as either commodities to be taken advantage of or seen as inconveniences to be endured and to put up with, burdens to be controlled and managed, rather than to be seen as a blessing from the Lord, to be cared for, protected, nourished, and raised in the name of the Lord and for His glory and for His sovereign purposes and for His goodness, rather than seeing children as a burden. And our last point here, true religion, and what James means by true religion. And as we've been looking at this passage, we have to understand that true religion, as we've been going through, encompasses these three points again: bridling the tongue, that is, the very direction of our speech, showing compassion and mercy specifically to the vulnerable in affliction, and to strive to live a holy life that is unstained from the world. That is the direction of our conduct. So those three things that James emphasizes come down to the two points, the direction of our speech and then the manner of our conduct. But it's also important to understand that even though James singles out these three characteristics, he is not saying that if you just focus on these three things, you can find a backdoor way to heaven. That's not what he's saying. You don't have to sell everything and go live a monastic lifestyle to live unstained from the world and focus a ministry on just caring for widows and orphans. There is no backdoor way to heaven, brothers and sisters. But he is saying anything not done from faith is sin. So James is not saying that there is anything outside that exists that can be considered pure religion apart from grace and faith. He is merely bringing to our attention that no matter what anyone professes, right, if anyone claims to be religious, no matter what faith someone professes, if it is without the fruit of controlled speech, compassion to the vulnerable, and chaste holy living, then it is ultimately worthless. It doesn't matter who it is. The Pope, the Dalai Lama, Christian, famous Christian pastor, teacher, theologian, professor, it doesn't matter who it is. If it does not have or produce controlled speech, compassion to the vulnerable, and chaste holy living, then it is worthless. So true religion then brings all this together and understands the importance of both speech and conduct. And in our speech, we don't just stop speaking ill or negative, but we focus on the heart. And we also, it's not just what we don't say, it's what we proclaim. Because ultimately, Christians, that's what Christians are, proclaimers of the gospel, that Christ has come to save sinners. And we profess before this world what he has accomplished on the cross, and that he has come to save sinners, and we profess before this world the message of the cross, and we profess and proclaim that message to a dead and dying world, and what he has done in each and every one of us. So we proclaim God's goodness and grace to the world, a spiritually dead world, but we also live in this world in such a way that demonstrates we are a transformed people, transformed by the grace of God, that we are a holy people unto the Lord who have been called out of this world so that ultimately we may live in the world proclaiming the goodness and grace of God. We don't just come out of the world and avoid it as if it's something that is so vile that God would have us to have nothing with it. When we do that, we make the error of Jonah. I'm not going to those in Nineveh, right? But rather, we're called out to be a holy people unto God, to ultimately serve his purpose in the world, proclaiming his grace and goodness in the world. Proclaiming to the world that he who has died and risen from the grave continues to raise up the dead, and he takes people who were once dead like we were and totally changes that man or woman so that they are no longer recognizable as someone of the world, because now they live a life dedicated wholly unto the Lord. And just as I conclude this with a question, dear friend, has Christ transformed you? Does he have your mouth and control your speech? Does he have your body and control your conduct? That's what James is getting to ultimately. And that's what we need to understand here. That those of true faith and religion who worship the Lord in spirit and in truth are truly transformed. And they know they are because the Lord's given them a new heart and has transformed their speech and conduct. And we present ourselves, like the Apostle Paul says in Romans 12, as living sacrifices unto the Lord. And we say to the Lord, use me, Lord. Use this mouth to proclaim your works and use this body of mine to perform your will out in the world for your glory. Amen. Let us close in prayer. Lord, thank you for your word each and every day. I pray that we would all take it to heart, that we would all strive to live for you, Lord, to live not a vain religion or vain worship, but one that seeks to please you in both our speech and conduct, that you give us a heart for the vulnerable, for the afflicted, for the hurting, that you give us a passion to live a holy life, a life faithful to you, and that you use our body and our mouth not for ill, not for selfish gain, but for your good work, Lord, in the kingdom. that you help us to be a faithful vessel with our speech and conduct. We pray all these things in your holy name. Amen.